Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, as we continue to look at this great letter that Paul has penned to this very young church, but a church in many ways that is an example and an encouragement to us, but yet we see Paul still urging them and imploring them to abound still more and more, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8 this morning in chapter 4 under the heading of God's call to purity, specifically sexual purity. And I was reminded this week as I was getting into this passage of Jesus's two greatest commands, or what he said in response to a question, what are the two greatest commands from God in Matthew 22, 37 through 40? Where Jesus said that the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, and your strength. Everything that we are. But also to love your neighbor as yourself. Our sole existence from really the very beginning of creation was to be asking, what would God, my creator, have me to do? And how should every person that comes across my path, my neighbor, be treated? In other words, as the apex of God's creation, as man made in God's image, body, soul, and spirit, with our minds, our hearts, and the flesh of our bodies, we were to be sanctified, set apart for God's service as those who were unique and set apart from all of other of God's creation, which was amazing and wonderful. But yet we, as his image bearers, were to be different. We had a different special purpose from the very beginning. We were to trust that there is more joy and fulfillment as well when we live according to God's design, as we even sang, as we went out and subdued the earth and filled it and glorified him and loved our neighbor. Because we knew, or we know, temptation would come and things would pull and tell us, actually, no, there's more joy and fulfillment and happiness in other things. Or perhaps that God is hiding things from you. It's not best to be in his purposes, and there's good things he doesn't want you to have. But yet we were to trust from the beginning that no, he's a good creator, the one who has the right to rule over me, but also in his goodness has showed me he can be trusted. And we were to glorify him on this earth in that way. But ever since the fall and the presence of sin, our problem now is we now come into this world in opposition to those two commands, right? We now seek to throw off God's authority over us. We don't want him to rule over us. And many times we also think we're smarter than God, we have a better way, and we also question his goodness, and we say in our minds when we're tempted, no, actually, here's something good, God doesn't want me to have it. He's against me, he doesn't want me to have joy. He's a joy monger. And when it comes to others, we don't see them any longer as those to love. Rather, we ask, how can they bring us pleasure? And nowhere has this played out more clearly in human history than in the realm of sexual immorality. From the very first scene, east of Eden in Genesis 4, which we had the privilege of looking at late last year, where Lamech took two wives for himself. The human experience has been a catastrophe when it comes to sexual purity. For as we move through the biblical narrative of even Genesis alone, it's not too long before we see adultery, homosexuality, incest, prostitution, and all sorts of deviations from God's standard, which has continued all the way down to our present day, where we see all over the place an utter disregard for God's standards for human sexuality, where instead of intimacy being a beautiful picture of oneness, and that beautiful picture of selfless gospel love that is to reflect the love between Christ and his church, that glorious, beautiful union where, yes, pleasure is to be experienced and to be experienced as a great gift from God, but also an expression of selfless love. We have taken that and twisted it into a God-rejecting, image-bearer-using, self-centered activity. We've done that as a human race, haven't we? Well, in first century Rome, in the first century Roman Empire, especially in the major cities like Thessalonica, where this young church finds itself, in cities like Corinth and Rome and others, and places from which Paul is even writing this young church. These Christians found themselves surrounded by a cesspool of sexual immorality. It was no different than any other time in history. In fact, you could even argue that it rivals our culture. And today what we'll see in 1 Thessalonians 4 is Paul telling us why it was and is so vitally important to guard against sexual immorality. Where Paul will remind us that we are to be mindful of God. Why are we here? And what are our bodies to be used for as we glorify this God? But also, interestingly, he's going to tell us to be mindful of our neighbor, to love our brothers in not committing sexual immorality. So we are to be mindful of God, to think of others. But Paul will also give us a sober warning for those who reject what he has to say about sexual immorality. But also he's going to remind us that we can trust God because he is not a stingy joy monger. He's given us the Holy Spirit. What more proof do we need that he is for us? And so we'll work through this passage this morning, and I want to read it. There's an outline in the back of your bulletin, not on the very back, but on the inside back of your bulletin. There's an outline and some spaces for you to fill in some blanks as we move through this passage, as I divvied it up quite extensively. Well, let's go ahead and read this morning verses 3 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." So very powerful words, even as we just read them. But let's unpack this morning and see what Paul has for us, where he just simply starts in verse 3a, or the beginning part of verse 3, where he reminds us of what God's will is for us, which is our sanctification. This is the will of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, 2 weeks ago, in Pastor Mike's message, he reminded us that Paul was intent on urging these Thessalonians to increase and abound in love. And that makes total sense, because that is to be the heartbeat of what we are as, number one, human beings, but especially as believers, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Mike reminded us that nearly every epistle from the apostles to the churches reminds us of that great command to love one another. And last week, in Pastor Ray's message, we saw Paul emphasize that they remember and abound in the commands from Jesus and how they ought to walk and please God. And that makes sense, too. Part of the job description of an apostle is to go and make disciples. Remember in Matthew 28, 19 to 20? Go and make disciples, baptize them, but then teach them to observe all that I have commanded. That's what Jesus told the apostles to then go and do to the world as they make disciples and bring them into churches and then to pass on his commands to them as his disciples. But the fact that they were already in great measure doing this, living in a manner that was pleasing to God. We saw that last week in chapter 4, verse 1. They were already in great manner doing this. And in next week, we're going to see that Paul even, he hardly even needed to teach them how to love one another, because they were already abounding in love so much that they were examples to the world around them. So the question can be asked, well, Paul, why such the big deal? Why are you keep coming back to the commands of Jesus? Why keep coming back to having them abound in love? Well, as Paul says in verse 3, for this is the will of God. It's your sanctification. As believers, it is God's will that we are sanctified. And the word here is hagiosmos, which means to be set apart, holy, to be consecrated, set aside for his special purpose. That's God's will for us. It was God's will from the very beginning when he created mankind. It'll be God's will in eternity future as we serve him in the new heaven and the new earth. But it's also one of the reasons for which Jesus died, right? To deliver us not just from the penalty of sin, but to deliver us from the power of sin, as we sang about so much this morning. In Titus 2, 11 through 14, Paul said, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly in the present age." And in verse 14, Paul says there that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a special people who are zealous of good works. Jesus died to deliver us from the penalty of sin, of course, but also the power of sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 mentions that Jesus died and rose again so that they who now live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. So the point is, when we are not carefully seeking to walk according to the commands of Jesus, we're not living out God's will. And Pastor Ray developed that so much last week. That was really a huge point of verses 1 and 2. But for this audience, Paul wants to give them a specific realm, though, to focus on under this heading of sanctification, where you can see in your outline, and even as you look down through the passage, Paul modifies the statement, your sanctification. He wants to expand on it. He wants to develop on it in a particular way. I think the New American Standard even has in italics, "that is," right after sanctification, indicating that whatever follows now is going to modify and expand on that. Where we have three "that's" in the passage. "That you do this," "that you do this," and "that you do this" are going to follow, and it's connected to sanctification. And then a "because." And you can see that in your outline, where the first thing that Paul says in the second part of verse 3, under the heading of your sanctification, is that you abstain from immorality, specifically sexual immorality or fornication. Now, some might ask, why would Paul focus on this particular area of sin? I mean, of all the things that he could pick. I mean, he's already talked about love. That makes sense. He's talked about the commands of Jesus. That makes sense in general. But of all the things that Paul can now hone in on, why would he pick sexual immorality? Well, it's generally supposed that Paul's audience was no stranger to sexual immorality. Many of them possibly being saved out of it, and probably all of them being tempted by it in their culture. For much like our culture, where sexual immorality not only abounds, but is more and more accepted and endorsed. I mean, it's one thing to have sexual immorality abounding in the culture, but it's another thing to have that and to have it endorsed and to even have it legal. Well, in Paul's culture, in the Roman Empire, while they did have defined laws for marriage and things like polygamy were illegal, legally, sexual promiscuity was allowed with prostitutes. Prostitution was not illegal. And even those who were male slave owners were allowed to enter into sexual relations with their slaves, even male slaves. And homosexuality in that way was not uncommon in the Roman Empire. It was even legal. Plus, remember who these people were that Paul says in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 9? Paul said that they had turned from pagan idols to serve the true and living God. And guess what? In that day, in cities like Thessalonica, pagan idolatry came with all sorts of sexual immorality built into the religious practice itself. There were even temple prostitutes where your relations with them could take you closer to the gods. I mean, this was crazy. It was just out of control in many ways. It was a cesspool of sexual immorality that these believers were saved out of them. Many of them probably had practiced it, and all of them potentially tempted by it. And again, thankfully for this church, they had made a break from it. Praise the Lord for that. But as we know, the temptation to be pulled back into that kind of lifestyle is very, very strong, especially when you throw on the fact that this is a young church that now is suffering persecution and tribulation, Their church planner is gone. Possibly he is now being brought into question, his character and his message. The temptation and the persecution are there. You could see the pull would be very strong and the concern on Paul's part would be very, very strong. So Paul wanted them to keep the pedal to the metal in this regard. He wanted them to avoid all forms of sexual immorality that they had previously committed or were being offered in that culture. And the word here for sexual immorality or fornication is the word porneia. It's the word porneia. And this word is a general term to speak of all forms, really any form of sexual conduct that would come outside of God's design of one man and one woman in the context of marriage, which we have so clearly laid out for us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where the Lord says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." So we're talking about marriage, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10 would reiterate that in answering the Pharisees on the issue of divorce. Paul would quote it in Ephesians 5:31 in dealing with the love of Christ or the relationship between Christ and the church and how marriage is a reflection of that. But the question can come up, well, okay, that's good. So where's the list? Give me the list of things because I don't want to do this. I don't want to commit sexual immorality. I don't want to commit fornication. So where are the lists of things that I can do and where are the lists of things that I cannot? I want to be clear, right? Well, I guess in response to that, I would say, I think that that misses the point. I think if we are asking that question, what am I able to do in the area of the sexual realm and sexual pleasure outside of the context of marriage, trying to get as close as I possibly can without doing that, I think we miss the point. For not only, yes, there are lists, and we could give lists of things, we know that man is creative. Man is always trying to find loopholes and will be good at coming up with new ways to rebel against God. So the list always needs to be updated. But secondly, Paul tells them here to abstain. Abstain. It's a very important word, a very important concept, which does not mean simply don't do the thing, but to distance oneself from it. It's the opposite of the idea of trying to get as close as I can to doing something without actually committing the sin. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that we are to flee from fornication or sexual immorality. I mean, the idea of fleeing is you have your back to it. It's an imminent danger and you're running away. I mean, if there's a bomb in a house and you know it's going to go off, you don't say, let me get as close as I can so it can go without getting hurt. I mean, you are running full speed away from that thing. Paul says, flee, abstain from sexual immorality. For some of us, if we're honest, we're not fleeing, perhaps as we should. Starting even with the things that enter our minds, the things that we watch as we let down our guard and begin, even though we would never do that in practice, we start to enjoy the idea of what other people are doing, getting pleasure from it that way, or maybe even just letting our guard down, which includes even the things we click, the places we go, the things we do, the positions we put ourselves in with those that we are engaged to or courting or dating. We are called to flee sexual immorality. But Paul doesn't leave it there to just flee. He gives us a positive. He talks about what it is we are to do, why we are here. And it gets back to those two great commands of to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that continues in verses 4 and 5, where we have the second that you. That we are to control our body for God. It's not just that we're not doing something, we're actually controlling our body for someone. Where Paul says in verses 4 and 5, look there, that each one of you know how to control his own body or his vessel in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's so key. They do not know God. You see, those who do not know God, those who are not familiar with Him, they do not buy into, or maybe they don't know about, the great Creator God of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, who made us in His image, soul, mind, and body, as a unit, as one unified creation, where everything about us, even the material part about us, was created by Him for His glory. All of that was used, or to be used, to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, strength, vigor. Those who don't know about that, those who don't know this God, it's obvious then why they use their bodies the way they do. No wonder the Gentile nations who did not know the God of Israel and today do not know the God of the Bible are given over to all sorts of immorality and sexual immorality, even in their practices. They just totally disregard the body, which happens in the sexual realm and with all sorts of bodily mutilation. I mean, they just don't know the God of the Bible and why we were created and how. And then you have the Gnostics and the dualists over the years who would separate the body from the spirit and say, well, you know, only knowledge is truly pure and it's only the spirit that matters. What you do with your body is evil anyway, so it doesn't matter. Well, no wonder they would enter into all sorts of sexual immorality. They were able to live dual lives. But we, Christians, know that that's not true. We know that we are made in God's image, body, soul, and spirit. We know who we were meant to be from the very beginning. And especially now as redeemed sinners, especially now with the Holy Spirit inside of us, what we do with our bodies is so important. Because remember, dear believer, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that so vital is our union with Christ, so real is our union with our Savior, that what we do with our bodies, He actually participates in. It's amazing. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul would say, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So therefore flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body. But the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, what we do with the body, it matters. Not only did God create it for His glory in the beginning, but has redeemed us and is now resident in our body through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what we engage with or in with our bodies, then Christ engages with it. So no wonder in verse 4, we are told then to know how to gain a skillful knowledge of how to control our particular bodies in holiness, sanctification, and honor. There's that word, holiness and sanctification again, right? Same word as before, now being connected to even our bodies. That's huge. And there is so much we could say here. There's just not time this morning. I wish there was to talk about more of the how that we do that. How we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in that. As we walk in the Spirit and through the power of Christ. How that goes about. There's so many practical things we can get into. We just don't have time this morning. Paul Moore is talking here high level, although he tells us we need to acquire the skillful knowledge that each one of us, having our own body and having our own backgrounds and having our own particular temptations. Because it's so vital what we do with our bodies, Paul says, you therefore, not like the Gentiles, not like them who are controlled by passions and lusts, They don't know God. We do. We do. Well, Paul does not leave it there. He continues on with another, that you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control your own body. But then see that you not sin against a brother. The first part of verse 6, that you not sin against a brother. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. So not only does sexual immorality or fornication say something about our relationship with God at that point, we're saying something to God, but it also says a lot about how we view other people. Like so many other sins, what it boils down to, not only are we rejecting God, we're also making it all about us. Everything exists for us. This person exists for me. They exist to bring pleasure to me. I have no regard for how my actions affect them. I don't care how it affects other people. All I'm focusing on what I want it now, and I'm going to use you to get it. Isn't that what we say so many times when we do sin against others? And of course, that carries over into the realm of sexual immorality too. And remember, again, we're just reiterating, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and now love your neighbor as yourself. In the words used here, transgress or wrong, speaks of stepping over the line of what ought to be boundaries. And sometimes, when sexual immorality, or oftentimes, it's about lowering someone's boundaries and taking advantage of them, or just simply ignoring boundaries that are put up. And then he speaks of taking advantage or defrauding a brother, which this would be language that would be used in the idea of a business contract or an agreement where you end up taking more than what is yours. Stealing, defrauding. Speaking of taking advantage of another person, selfishly taking what is not yours. You're just focused on yourself. And the fact that Paul says here we are not to defraud our brother in this manner, some would say that Paul is specifically speaking of the sin of adultery, where you take more than what is yours. You take someone else's wife. You are stealing in that sense, and so you defraud a brother. Or maybe Paul is speaking more generally, speaking of brethren. Sometimes this word may be used in terms of a general brethren kind of sense, which the application then of that would be the main point that we're just to keep in mind at all times how our actions impact others. And sexual immorality always has consequences for other people, not just you. Think of what it does to their soul, to their relationship with the Lord. What does it do to them? What does it do to them physically? What does it do to them relationally with others? Especially if they're married, their spouse and their children. Even if they're not married, what about their future spouse? What about your future spouse? If you take advantage or defraud a brother or a sister, think of their future families. Think of the church. Think of your coworkers. Think of your job. Think of the reputation of the gospel. Think of Christ. Think of someone else beside yourself. Preaching to myself too. We do that. In all areas, but clearly here, Paul wants to bring that to bear. Paul would say in Romans 13, where he says, we start listing the law, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, and he starts listing the Ten Commandments, and he says, if there's any other law, love your neighbor as yourself. For love does no harm to a neighbor. Love will do no harm to a neighbor. And committing sexual immorality with them creates or causes great, great harm to them. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, all sorts of ways. Well, Paul does not leave it even there. Paul doesn't leave us there to think about what it does with our relationship with God and what it does to others. Paul moves on to recall for them something that he told them before. And that's our last point under point 1D. There's a because. There's a because here. And the because is that God is an avenger. Look at the last part of verse 6 where Paul says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. These particular sins come with a solemn, serious warning. And Paul not only warned them once, but he warned them twice. That's amazing when you think about it, that he was not there very long. Remember the first time he was there, the most estimate around a month, maybe a little longer, maybe a little, but he wasn't there a long time. And even in that short time he was there, he warned them about, he took the time to warn them about these particular things. And even a solemn, serious warning. And that warning is that God is the avenger or the punisher of these things. To be an avenger, common word that's back in the vernacular of our society, to be an avenger, to literally be a punisher, means you are the one that is carrying out the consequence of the crime, the punishment fitting the crime. It's not speaking of the judge, it's speaking of the avenger, the one who actually executes the punishment fitting the crime. Which at first glance, this might seem out of place because, I mean, isn't part of the gospel of grace and salvation by grace through faith that we no longer have to fear the wrath of God? That we are forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future, even sexual immorality? Well, the answer is yes. And isn't it true that even a Christian saved by grace through faith with the Spirit indwelling them can commit sexual immorality? Well, the answer is yes. So that begs the question, what is Paul talking about here? Why would he warn them with a solemn warning that God is the avenger of these things? Well, either Paul wanted to warn them that if they get caught up in this, if they, because of the persecution and the suffering, depart from their works of faith and labor and love and go back to this lifestyle of immorality and the paganism that's involved there, that they will inherit the kingdom of God. As Paul says in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and he goes on to list all sorts of works of the flesh. And he says in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, kind of a similarity, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so possibly the warning here is not those who stumble and get tripped up and drift into these things, commit them, repent, and flee back to Christ, but rather those who practice these things, a manner of life. I mean, there's a huge difference between someone who practices medicine and somebody who, you know, walking along in the woods with someone, they friend trips and falls, and they're somehow able to put together a splint to secure their broken leg, get them in the car and get to the ambulance and get to the hospital. That person would not say they practice medicine. And nor would you want them to do it again. But they did it in a pinch. Huge difference between doing something and practicing it. And maybe Paul's warning them that those, just like he did in Galatia, that if you go back into that practice, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will find yourself under the wrath of God. Or, is there something about the sins of sexual immorality, just because of what it is? And I hope this morning, if you've really been impacted, as I was, again, reminded this week that just what it is that we're doing when we do that, if we do that, that we are sinning with the totality of who we are. It is like the exact opposite in every extreme way, what we are to be, to love the Lord our God, the heart, soul, mind, and strength, the vigor of who we are. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, there's no other sin like sexual immorality that engages the body, and you're just, all of who you are is doing it. Is there just something about it? And the fact that it so distorts the self-giving oneness that intimacy is supposed to be to reflect the love of the gospel. Could it be that Paul is warning that God will avenge this with a due penalty, a fitting penalty in the body, because we are at that point sinning with the body, that everyone runs the risk of experiencing, believer or unbeliever, here in this life. You know, one of the best kept secrets in our culture is the fact that the CDC estimates that there are over or around 20 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases in our culture, in our country, each year. 20 million new cases of STDs in our culture every year. I was shocked by that. I knew it was a problem, had no clue it was to that level. We have just over 200 million adults in our country, and so 20 million is about 10% of the adult population. Is God trying to tell us something in that? Where in the body we receive a due penalty for committing this sin, heart, soul, mind, and body with our strength. And God says, look, if you commit this, this will be the result. We are smashing all kinds of records. In 2018, the CDC released that in various STDs, we increased anywhere from 19 to 71% in a 4-year span alone in new cases. And by the way, individuals aged 15 to 24 account for half of those 20 million cases. So 10 million young people every year. What happened to safe sex? It's not safe. It's not safe for your soul, number one, and apparently in our modern culture of medicine and being so smart, apparently we're not very good at being safe when we do this. We haven't figured that out. And I don't know that we will. Could it be that these kinds of diseases and infections and all the associated issues, sometimes even cancer, sometimes even death, sometimes even infertility, is God avenging these sins? You know, the writer of the Proverbs in Proverbs 5 talked about the immoral woman. He said in Proverbs 5:5 that her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, literally the grave. In verse 11 and 12, he said, and at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. In verse 23, he says that this man dies for a lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Could it be that Paul is warning? That's why the solemn warning. Not only what it does to our souls, but what it can do to our bodies. But regardless, brothers and sisters, regardless, let us flee sexual immorality. Let us flee. Let us not play with it. Let us not toy with it. Let us flee. Well, Paul goes on to say, he closes with a final part, a final point in verses 7 and 8. Paul closes with the fact that if we go against what Paul says, we're not just going against his words, we're going against God's words, and also, in a sense, we question God's generosity. For look what Paul says in verse 7 and 8, he says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, here Paul comes full circle, doesn't he? He ends where we began. Back in verse 3, he talks about it's God's will, our sanctification, our holiness. And now he wraps it all up in verse 7 and reminds us again that God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. It's the same word, hagiosmos. It's the will of God. That's why we were created. That's what we're saved for, right? We're reminded of that. But Paul adds a final statement in light of all of this in verse 8. As Paul states, in essence, what we do if we ignore what Paul says here. Paul wants to leave us with the truth that if we ignore this, we're disregarding, we're rejecting, we're despising God. As he states, what in essence we do if we ignore this. We say, God does not have the right to rule over me. That's what we say. We're raising our fists to God. But also notice at the end of verse 8, Paul does not just appeal to God's authority and the right to call them to certain conduct, which that is true. So much of this is what we do because God says so. And that settles it. God's the creator. He has the right to do it, to say this. Listen, he's God, we're not, listen. However, Paul also appeals to God's good character as a giver. As a giver. Because again, isn't it true that so many times when we're tempted, at that moment we believe. We believe the lie that God is hiding something from us. We believe that there's something good that he doesn't want us to have. He is not generous. He is not good. He cannot be trusted. Isn't that what we think so many times at the point of sin, and especially when it comes to sexual immorality, where the pleasure is evident, it is there, and we think, well, there's just something here that I need to have, and God just doesn't want me to have it. We question God's goodness. We question him. Well, Paul appeals to the ultimate trump card, or a trump card, to dispel any thought that God wants to keep good things from us. Who has he given us? What has he done? He's given us the Holy Spirit. Not only has he sent his Son to die for us, now the second member of the Trinity takes up residence in us. God's drawing us into relationship with himself. He gives us him. Is there anything more valuable in the entire universe than God? And he's freely given of himself to us. He is a giver. In Luke 11, Jesus reminds us that if we, as earthly fathers who are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, it's in our nature just to want to give good things to our children. We just like to do that. And so much of being a father is, yes, do this because I say so. It's because I say so. But yet, how much more powerful is that when layered with a father who so clearly is for their kids, wants to give them good things, gives them good things. So not only can the authority not be questioned, but the motives and the love and the fact that I am for you. So Jesus says, if we know how to do that, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? God is such a giver of good things. There's nothing good that he's keeping from us. If he's keeping it from us, there's a good reason for it. We have to trust that and believe that. Paul here wants to win the minds and the hearts of his readers. The minds and the hearts. And I hope that his word has done that for us today, believer. I hope his word has done that for us today. Why would we not listen to him or trust him? So final thoughts. Do not buy into the lies of our culture. Our culture lies at us every single day, every moment of the day, advertising, messaging, personal temptation, all sorts of things that go up against what Paul is saying here and calls God into question. But when we see those advertisements that tell us if we buy this or if we go there, this will happen. Not only should we be flashing in our minds 20 million new cases every year, but God says no to this, so it must not be good for me to have it. When the world, the flesh, and the devil come, let us resist by going back to what God has said and to his gracious heart. We need to remember that when God says no to something here, he's saying yes to something else. He's saying yes to something else. Secondly, thank God for forgiveness this morning, believer. Our culture is not too unlike the Roman Empire, the first century Roman society. And like that culture where many were saved out of it, we know that many today are saved out of the world of sexual immorality. And thank God for the fact that God covers that sin too. The cross covers that sin too. And thank God that we have a gospel to take to the culture that, yes, calls sin sin, but offers forgiveness and grace and mercy for sins, even like that. Thank God for the forgiveness that we have experienced. And thank God that we can take that message of forgiveness to this world, because this world needs this message, does it not? And thirdly, come to Christ for forgiveness today. If you're under the weight of your sin, if you are in the world of sexual immorality or any sin that you are a slave to and there's no way out, and you just feel under not only being a slave to that sin, but the guilt of your sin, come to Christ. Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you cry out to him for mercy, he will give it. He will even give you the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? We need the Holy Spirit. Come to Christ for forgiveness and experience what only God can offer, which is not happiness all the time. We know that, but joy and peace in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. And that you would help us to fight against the lies of the world, which offers us so many things and as an alternative to you. And even your commands, which, Lord, are best for us. You are for us. And you give us commands, even in areas of sexual immorality. Lord, help us to fight against these things, Lord, not only for the joy and peace we experience, but, Lord, to show the watching world that there is hope, to no longer be slaves of sin, but, Lord, ultimately to glorify you because of what you've done for us. Until Jesus returns, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.